Paul has been encouraging us to be the counterpart to some of them bulls and goats and stuff that we saw in the Old Testament, those sacrifices that the book of Leviticus discusses for us. But unlike them, we're to be living sacrifices. They didn't have a whole lot of choice, did they? Good thing they didn't get to vote, or they wouldn't have probably, couldn't have drug them into that tabernacle. But he has encouraged us to be living sacrifices. The first one we learn about in the Old Testament era is the burnt sacrifice, which is a sacrifice that was totally consumed by fire. None of it was shared like with some of the others. Burnt sacrifice represents complete devotion and giving ourselves over to God, being totally consumed by our relationship with God. So when Paul asks us to be a living sacrifice, he's asking us to present ourselves totally and completely to God for the purpose of righteous living, so that the world will learn through us what God's will for mankind is, his plan of redemption for mankind. And so we said, okay, Paul, that's cool, but could you be a little more specific? Could you tell us a little more detail of what that's all about? How does a living sacrifice behave itself? And Paul said, yeah, I can do that. And that's what he's doing here. He's giving us some specific guidelines for how to be, how to behave, how to think as a living sacrifice. And he began with our relationship to the church, the body of Christ. And remember, the basic fundamental teaching there is to learn what your spiritual gift is and use it. Not always easy, but it can be done. And it is important that we do that and use those spiritual gifts. So our first task as a living sacrifice is to learn and use our spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are divine enablements. The Holy Spirit hands them out. There's maybe like a 10 or so that we think are still active in the church today. He hands them out as he so chooses. And he makes us good at something we're not good at naturally, because he does them. He works through them to edify the body of Christ. Everybody has one. At least one. Maybe you have more than one in some cases. I don't know. But at least everybody has one. And that's the first thing we're to do, is try to learn about them and put them to use. Then he proceeds on to tell us how to behave in regards to the society as a whole. And he gave us 28 specific commands, do's and don'ts, in the next part of Romans, and here they are listed for us. I'll just let you kind of peruse down through there a little bit as a reminder. Lots of different things there, aren't they? Some of them have to do kind of with our relationship with other believers, some with just non-believers as a whole, and some have to do with sort of our enemies, people who would attack us verbally or whatnot. So there's a variety of commandments there to do or not to do in regards to the society of man as a whole. So we have instructions concerning the church. We have instructions concerning the society as a whole. And then here this morning, in chapter 13, we're going to get instructions concerning several other areas of life, one of which is our favorite subject of all, and that is government and the way it behaves. But in chapter 13, we'll see three main points that we'll develop as we go through here. The first one is our role to government, our relationship to our government. Second one is how it is that the love of the brethren fulfills the righteous requirement of the law. And we'll talk about that a little bit. And the third one sort of emphasizes a moral or spiritual urgency that we should think of and have in our lives. So those are the three main points we'll see in chapter 13 as we work our way through it. So let's get in the weeds. All right, 13:1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Yikes. Every person, no exceptions, are to be in submission to and in subjection to the governing authorities. Well, what type of government is applied here? What's he talking about? Representative forms of government like ours? dictatorships, commies, Nebuchadnezzar and his bunch, Pharaoh and his bunch. To whom does this apply? What's the second word in that command right there?
Every.
Notice there's no qualifiers here for the type of government that this principle applies to. Now, we're going to talk the ideal first, and then we'll talk the unideal in just a little bit. But the ideal is that everybody, every Christian, every believer, of course, he's not making commands to non-believers. They don't pay attention to God's word. Every Christian is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why is that? Well, he tells us, because there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Every government that exists is within the overall umbrella of the institution that God has instituted called government. Some kind of a grammar thing about never doing that, but we'll do it anyway. God instituted three major institutions. He began them. He originated them. One of them is government. One of them is the church. And one of them is,
the
I'll think of the third one here in just a second.
The family.
And the third one is the family unit. Thank you. There's actually a fourth that's not an institution, but it's an area of life that we oftentimes talk about, and that's the concept of slavery and slave, master and slave, and we try to extrapolate that to include employer and employee, but we've got to be a little bit careful there. Can't just do that willy-nilly. So, but the three institutions, God started and he began, and one of them is government. Why did he do that one? Because we would be a bunch of chaotic idiots without it, wouldn't we? There would be no law and order whatsoever. So government has been instituted by God to manage mankind and to establish law and order. Otherwise, you just get chaos. So every type of government out there falls within that general broad-based description. Doesn't mean every government out there is serving God's purposes well or even in part. But remember, even Nebuchadnezzar, he said, was his guy. Despots can serve the purpose of God. They usually don't, but they can. So the issue is not the form of government, but it is the fact that the institution of government was put in place by God to do something for man, and that is to produce order and other things, as we'll see here in just a moment. So because of that general broad brush principle that all government falls under that institutional origination by God, he who resists authority resists the ordinance of God. That is, government is ordained by God. If you resist government, you're resisting God's ordination of government, of his institution. It isn't just men that you're resisting, because he ordained it. And I know some of you are already thinking way ahead. I mean, we'll come back to where you're thinking in just a minute. We'll give you a chance to tell us why you would participate in the Revolutionary War or why you wouldn't. So hold off a minute. But in general, ideally, if you resist government, remember you're resisting God, because he said, this is my institution for you. And if you do that, they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. You can bring the wrath of God down on you as an act of disobedience against his institution of government. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. That is, in general, if they're performing properly, government does not punish good doers, it punishes evil doers. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. So, ideally, again, a government that we as believers, as we as living sacrifices are submissive to and obedient to, will be a source of protection for us and will be a source of wrath for evildoers within that government. For it, that is government, the institution, is a minister of God to you for good. It was put in place by God for the good of mankind. And so we as living sacrifices are to be good citizens and submissive, obedient citizens to our government. But if you do evil, you should be afraid, because it has been invested with the authority from God to punish evildoers. It can use force. It does not bear the sword for nothing. That is, it does not have the authority to punish evil within its confines for no reason. It does have authority to punish. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So it is a fact that God has ordained government in general to have authority to punish evildoers within its sphere of operation. It can use force to bring conformity to law and order, and it can use force to protect its citizenry, people who are under that umbrella of that particular government, whatever it may be. So it is divinely ordained that government can use force to bring about conformity to law and order. It can punish. It's got a sword, a divinely ordained sword that it can use. And in fact, God tells us back in Genesis chapter 9 that I will actually require of you, mankind, punishment of certain forms of evil. It's not even an option. So governments have the divine ordained right to use capital punishment, if need be, to enforce law and order. So therefore, verse 5, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, that is, because government is divinely ordained with the prerogative of using force to compel adherence to law and order. That's one, and you don't want that. You want to avoid that. So it's important to be in submission to avoid the wrath of government, but also for conscience sake. That is, it is a godly institution in general, and it is because of one's conscience that we want to obey it. Otherwise, we are out of step, out of sync, in opposition to the will of God, because it is the will of God for His children to be good citizens in obedience and submission to their government. Now, there's a second thing that government has been ordained with besides power to compel conformity to law and order, and you'll love this one. Because of this, you also pay taxes. Oh, I just can't wait to pay mine. Government is also ordained by God to collect monies from you to do these things, to protect you, to put in place the institutions that guard against evil, and maybe internally or externally, whatever the case may be. But that's an okay thing too. Paying taxes to government is divinely ordained, because they're servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. The people that run the government have to be somehow or another fed and clothed and provided for and all that. And so tax dollars do that. They fund the government. And that's okay. That's proper. So anybody who says, well, I'm not going to pay taxes because my government is functioning poorly, you got a little problem there. You got to be careful what you say there, because it is a proper duty and function of government to collect taxes to support itself. So render to all what is due, tax whom taxes due, custom to custom, fear to fear, honor to honor, the various things that a government has the proper authority to glean from its citizenry, we as living sacrifices are to conform to. Okay? Two major divinely ordained functions of government is the use of power to maintain law and order and protect its citizenry, and the collection of taxes to support all of that. Now, government, along with these other two institutions in this other area we talked about before, the church, government, we use the employment issue, we'll talk about that more, and the family, all are given certain authorities from God. Are any of them given unlimited authority? Does the father in the home have unlimited authority as head of the home? Do the elders in a church have unlimited divine authority to run that church? Do government officials have unlimited authority to exercise force and collect taxes? No, none of that is unlimited. It's all limited. So there is a management issue here of these divine prerogatives, isn't there? The authority that God has instituted in the home goes from the father to the mother to the children. So the father is the head of the home. But does he have absolute command over the rest of the members of the household? Can he say and do anything that he wants to and be in God's good graces? No, absolutely not. It is a limited authority. Limited to what God has given him and the laws and rules for running the family. Do the elders in the church have unlimited authority to do anything they want to do? No. There are divine guidelines to all of these different areas of life. And when you step outside those divine guidelines, what happens? Problems happen, don't they? Yeah. What happens if the elders of the church say, well, we're gonna go out and recruit a new pastor and it's going to be a woman? Is that biblically sound? Is that in harmony with what we know is God's law and rule and guidelines for elders? Ooh, there's a problem there now, isn't there? What if the government says, we don't think we want to hear the name of Christ anymore in our country? We don't want any semblance of God's presence in our country anymore. We're going to take down all these Ten Commandment deals and statues and all that kind of stuff. And we don't want you preaching in public anything that might in some way be interpreted as an insult to our Islam friends. What if they do that kind of thing? Is that all sound biblical exercising of a government's authority? No, because they've stepped outside that limited boundary that God has given them. They've stepped out of the sphere of divine obedience into an area that is not theirs. Whether it's the elders, whether it's the government, whether it's the father in the home, whether it's the employer, although we've got to be a little careful there, but we'll just mention him for the time being. So that our commandment to obey, as Paul is giving us here, does have limitations on it, doesn't it? And the limitations are the revealed will of God. What would you have done if you were living in Boston in 1776 and the Brits... By the way, how did that punky island nation ever get so strong that the sun never set on their empire? They got limited people resources. They got limited natural resources. How did they get to be the best army, the most dominant country on the planet at about that time frame? Here's the best army on the planet coming up Bunker Hill, and you got a bunch of farmers and merchants and guys like that trying to beat them back. Would you have joined in that fight? What would have been your basis for not being in submission to your government in that fight? What would have justified you picking up a rifle and shooting to kill the representatives of your government, the Brits, the Redcoats? First two times up that hill, the Americans beat them back. They were absolutely convinced that God was on their side until the third wave came and wiped them out. Now whose side was God on? What's the justification for disobeying your government so to the point that you would take up arms and kill the other guys? It's not an easy question to answer from this position today, isn't it? Taxation without representation. Well, we may not like that, but it's their right to tax. You don't have to have a representative form of government. So what's the basis for that conflict? What justifies a believer for joining in that conflict with this principle that we have here? Beg your pardon?
Freedom of religion.
That one probably is a very good argument, isn't it? If the Brits said you cannot worship Christ or something that is a clear prohibition to biblical teaching, you would be on some pretty solid ground there, wouldn't you? I don't know if they did that or not. I think I'd have to be living at that time and know more about the circumstances to really be able to answer that question. But they did answer it. Those shopkeepers and those farmers and those guys, they answered it. They said, we're going to shoot these guys. And they're going to shoot us too, by the way. So the fight was on. But to justify violating this principle of being in submission to our government has to be based upon something clear-cut and biblical, doesn't it? Now, in Acts chapter 4 and 5, we have a clear-cut and biblical reason there. Remember, Peter was taken kind of into custody by the Jewish leaders of his day, and they said, hey, no more of that speaking Christ in public stuff. And he said, sorry about that, Hoss, but we can't help but speak Christ. You decide what's right. Should I obey you or should I obey God? You decide that, but I have already decided I'm going to obey God. There was a clear conflict, I think, that we can act on. Peter acted on it. That was a freedom of religion issue there, wasn't it? That's pretty clear. But I don't know about some of these other issues. If the issue is taxation without representation, I don't know about that one. That one is not quite so easy to decide, is it? So the reason to violate this principle must be clear and biblically based. In Peter's case, it was. He made the right decision. He said, I'm not going to stop speaking Christ. I don't care who you are. And he did. Other decisions, we got to be careful. We have to have a good reason to violate not just a political persuasion that we might have, but a biblical persuasion that we must have. So be careful. When there is a good biblical basis, we not only can rebel, we should rebel. And in some cases, in some instances, we're seeing more, some things closer and closer to that in our societies all the time, aren't we? Good, clear biblical basis as the world tries to silence Christendom. Remember Jude's command, contend for the faith, because people are going to try to silence it. So we need to contend for it. But make sure your reasoning, your justification is good. If the father in the home asks the wife to commit sin of some kind through certain type of behavior, does she have to submit to that? No, not at all. Nowhere are we ever told to submit to sin. She's supposed to submit to her husband in matters in general, but if he steps outside his God-given boundaries, she's not obligated to obey. But it needs to be clearly outside his God-given boundaries. If she says, well, I just don't, I don't want to obey you, or I don't want to do this, that, or the other thing, because in general you're not a good guy, not the same, not the same thing. So ideally, no matter what our form of government may be, we living sacrifices should be in submission to that form of government. Unless it steps outside its divinely ordained role, then we have a biblical basis to resist, and we can and should. But just be careful, okay? Any questions about the principle here now before we go on? Do you see the ideal principle? Dealing with the unideal circumstances is the hard part. Identifying something that is in violation of this principle, that's the tricky part for us. And we've got to be careful doing that. Any questions about this role in regards to our government before we put that in our rear view? Yeah.
When it comes to the freedom of religion issue and defecting from Britain, could you kind of make an argument in the fact that the monarch is the head of the church rather than God?
Yeah. Yeah. I think the freedom of religion argument was probably more sound than the taxation without representation, you know, and the Tea Act and all those other things that were really kind of the motivators. You seem to hear more about them than you do that conflict, which would be a little more biblically based and a little easier to identify than you would these other political deals. And I don't know exactly. That's why I say I think I'd have to be living at the time to be able to make a decent decision. I don't know exactly what his role was and what he tried to impose. I don't think it was quite the papacy. I don't think it got quite that bad, but I'm not real clear on that. So I don't know. The other issues seem to be a little more in the realm of undesirable government, but not quite a basis to start shooting people. Things to think about. Only reason I bring it up is to get you to think about the fact that be careful judging that you can step outside God's given commandments into a gray area that you can't quite define too well. Maybe you can, maybe you can't. So the two divinely stated proper functions of government is to exercise power to protect the citizenry against evil, internally or externally, and to collect taxes. Now, most of us prefer a representative form of government. Most of us like what we have compared to what most everybody else has. But to get to that point required some very, very serious dealings with the Word of God, and just be careful, okay? So that's the role of government. We as living sacrifices should be good citizens. Support our government, submit to them where we can, up to a point, and to pay our taxes, as that is a proper duty of government, is to collect them. Now, clearly they can be abusive, just like a husband can be abusive, just like elders can be abusive, just like an employer can be abusive. It can all deteriorate real quick, like. But assuming for a moment sort of the ideal, that would be the response. Any questions about Peter's response to the problem in Acts 4 and 5? Clearly there was a commandment by men that was in direct violation of the commandment by God. And then we can resist. Okay? All right. That's the first of 3 points he makes. Second point starts here in verse 8. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone." Now, this passage has been, I think, misapplied at times to being some sort of a rigid definition of financial responsibility for the believer. Some people say, well, this passage says you can't borrow and you can't lend. Don't ever borrow from anybody and don't ever lend to anybody. The problem with that extreme viewpoint is that it violates other principles we see in Scripture. It's not consistent with other borrowing and lending principles we see in Scripture. For example, in Exodus 22, in the Mosaic Law, it says, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you're not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. It doesn't say you can't lend. It says you can't charge him interest. It's a regulated lending, not a forbidden lending. Now, in a case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you're to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest, that's U-S-U-R-I, usurious interest from him, but revere your God, and that your countrymen may live with you. That's Leviticus 25, 35 and 36. So it doesn't forbid lending and borrowing, but it forbids usury. You can't charge unusually high amounts of interest and hurt somebody who's just trying to get by. So that principle doesn't seem to jibe with the fact that Paul's saying here, don't ever borrow or lend. In Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 9, the Lord promised the unselfish and generous lender that for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all your undertakings. That's in verse 10. It declared that the righteous and gracious gives all day long, and he's gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Psalm 37, 21, 26, and he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. So there doesn't seem to be a prohibition in other parts of Scripture against the principle of borrowing or lending. Now, the Proverbs caution us about getting too crazy in either area. It says if you borrow a lot from a lender, you become his slave. So don't go too far with this stuff, or you can find yourself digging out of a hole that's so deep you can't dig your way out of it. The Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And later on in Luke chapter 6, he says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. So I think using the passage to try to justify never borrowing and never lending is a misapplication of the passage. Clearly, it's a good idea to be careful in that area. Don't go too far one way or the other. And we probably need to realize that as a practical matter, a good way to lose friends is to lend them money. So there are some cautions, there are some problems, but it doesn't seem to be that Paul is saying here, I'm going to tell you a little bit now about your personal finances. Don't owe anybody anything. Why does he then bring this principle up? Why does it even introduce it? Because of the exception to that principle that he wants to emphasize. Look at the rest of that verse. Don't borrow or lend, owe nobody nothing, which literally means let no debt remain outstanding. That is, pay it off. Don't borrow more than you can pay off. Pay off a debt if you have one. Except there is a debt that you cannot pay off. And that's his point here. He's bringing this concept up to use the exception as the teaching point. The exception is you can't pay off your debt of love to mankind. It is too great. So you can't ever pay that one down. And that's what the point he's trying to make here. Don't owe anybody anything except this. Love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? All those commandments, we know there's at least 10 familiar ones, and a whole bunch of others. All of that stuff is fulfilled. The righteous requirement behind all of that is fulfilled by loving one another. And he cites then the ones of those commandments that have to do with our interaction with each other, which would be like the second page, second tablet, the last five out of the ten. He cites those as second page of the Decalogue, as they say. And he says, for this, you shall not commit adultery. That's number seven. You shall not murder. That's number six. You shall not steal. Number eight. You shall not covet. That's number ten. You see, every one of these commandments hurt our neighbor, don't they? If you don't do anything to hurt your neighbor, you're fulfilling the essence of these commandments. And he covers the other two that he left out there in his general statement. If there's any other commandment, it's summed up by the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do all of those things that he says don't do, or in the commandments say don't do, you're hurting your neighbor. But if you don't do them, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you are not hurting your neighbor. So there's this safeguard, this safety net. Love does no wrong to the neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So the giant safety net that, in essence, captures the entire essence of the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, is that we love our neighbor as ourselves, and that then would prevent us from doing him any harm or hurt. So it all works out when that is the case. So living sacrifices, love their neighbor as themselves and do their neighbors no wrong, and as such then fulfill the righteous requirements of the law by doing that. It may seem like an odd place to bring that up, but he's talked a little bit before about the role of love in the lives of believers, and so I guess it's not really as far out of bounds as it may seem. And then he brings up his third point here in the last four verses. And this do, he says, knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to be awakened from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. He's going to mention three different points here that are sort of like how we do our normal day. And normally we wake up, we get dressed, and we go to work. That's kind of a summation of our normal day, isn't it? Paul uses the same three steps to try to establish in the reader's mind here and sense of urgency to doing the same thing in regards to our spiritual day, our spiritual life. And there's two reasons why we need to wake up and get going, two that I can think of. He talks about one of them, and I'll just mention the other one. One of them is, our lives aren't very long, are they? What's the average age of a man these days? 75? Plus or minus a year or two, something like that maybe. Women a little longer. And of the 75, let's say we get to 75. Of those 75, we spend about the first third of that just trying to get to adulthood and trying to establish some basis of making a living and being able to feed ourselves for the next 50. So we really have about 50 years of adult living before the Lord if we are committed to Him in our early age to live before Him. 50 years. That ain't real long, is it? Serving the Lord for 50 years. That's if you serve Him your whole life. Familiar with that hymn, Wasted Years? That applies to a lot of us, doesn't it? We don't wake up at age 25 and say, well, I'm going to serve the Lord for the next 50 years. So even if under the ideal conditions of a normal life expectancy and a early commitment to serving the Lord, there's only like 50 years there that we can do anything. So when he talks about waking up, we need to make sure that we are aware in all of those 50 years that we are engaged in this war, this conflict, this battle between good and evil. It rages 24/7, 365, never takes a minute off. And we are involved in that conflict. And the proceeds from that war are the souls of men. So there is an urgency of just simply a relatively short lifetime that should keep us mindful of this conflict and engaged in it. And now there's a second timeline urgency that he mentions here, and that is how close the Lord's return is. What happens at the rapture? What are the odds of somebody coming to faith on this planet following the rapture when the church leaves and the Holy Spirit's ministry changes accordingly? What happens to the odds? They drop down, don't they? Now, there's going to be people saved during the tribulation period, for sure. Lots of martyrs. There will be people saved. But the odds are much, much lower, aren't they? Because the main voice of Christendom is gone. And that's the church. So the closeness of the Lord's return is also a urging factor that we need to be involved in this conflict. Because once it comes, once it happens, not that many people are going to come. Now, remember God said he's going to send us deluding influence? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's going to send a deluding influence. Because things will kind of get shut down there. So knowing this, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The Lord's return is obviously much closer than it was when they first became believers. So the opportunity for salvation for much of mankind is rapidly eroding away. We ain't got a whole lot of life to be involved in it, and there's could be very little time left for the world to experience God's grace, because the great engine of that experience will be taken out of the world, the church and the Holy Spirit. Second thing we do in our daily work is after we get up, get them jammies off. They're okay for sleeping in, aren't they? You wear your jammies to work? No, that's not proper attire for a working place most of the time, is it? Second thing we do is we get dressed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the right clothing for the conflict. It's the armor of light. It's the truth that we know concerning the redemptive plan of God for mankind. Put on that. Get up, wake up to the fact that we're engaged in this war. Put on the tools that enable us to convey the truth in that war. And thirdly, get to work. Let us behave properly as in the day. That is, there's a certain type of behavior that is appropriate and characteristic for the work day, and then there's other types of behavior that is not. We're to be engaged in the proper behavior, obviously. Not carousing and drunkenness. How long would you last on the job behaving like that? Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Those are kind of he described the proper behavior by pointing out what not to do. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regards to its lust. So there is a moral and spiritual urgency that we need to be aware of. We need to get up, we need to get dressed, and we need to get to work. And in our case, getting up is being cognizant and aware of the conflict that rages about us. Getting dressed is putting on the proper attire for what we can convey to mankind, what we know, the truth, light, however you want to term it. And then getting to work involves a certain type, of course, of proper behavior, and there's some examples of what it ain't in verse 13. So Paul makes 3 points in this chapter. How the living sacrifice behaves. In regards to his government, he behaves as a submissive, obedient, good citizen. Recognizing that government in general has been ordained by God, it has divine prerogatives of exercising force to maintain safety and law and order and collecting taxes, one area. Second area is the fulfillment of the righteous requirements of the law through loving our neighbors as ourselves, God's law being manifested through us. And the third area of behavioral traits for a living sacrifice here is this recognition of a spiritual and moral urgency that we need to be about. Time's a-wasting. My barber used to have a sign on his wall. There was this monkey sitting in a chair doing absolutely nothing. And the caption was, "Meaning to, ain't picking no cotton." You can have all the best intentions in the world, but if you ain't up and awake and dressed and on the job in that fight, nothing's happening good. And we need to have this sense of urgency that time's slipping away from us, whether our physical life or the larger term, either one, there's possibly not much left. And living sacrifices have that sense of urgency. All right, any questions or comments about anything here in chapter 13? We're building our profiling of a living sacrifice, a living burnt offering, in areas of the church, in areas of the society as a whole, in the area of government, and some other things here he talks about in chapter 13. Any questions about any of that?
I'd like to just...
Yes, ma'am.
Bring up the subject of, since Peter was so dogmatic about obeying God rather than what the government wanted him to do, how do we compare that to the thing of taking prayer out of the schools and all that? Were we just not dogmatic enough as the body of Christ to fight against that?
I know there's a lot of people that would argue that point. They would say that we're just way too passive, way too quiet, way too submissive as a Christian group, and that we're not contending for the faith like Jude tells us to do, and that we're letting the enemy win the battles. And so I think there's some proper argument to that. And coupling with that thinking is the fact that we got to be careful now and make sure that we have a sound biblical basis for the opposition. Sometimes we put our political perspectives and interests in the place of sound biblical doctrine, and that's we got to be careful and not do that. We say, well, I'm not going to do this because I don't like doing that, and I'm a Christian, so therefore I'm right. We got to be sure we're on solid biblical ground in all of these areas. The church, I mean, if the elders of a church decide to change the programming to something else other than what we prefer, does that mean they're wrong? No, that's their prerogative. If they decide, however, to hire a woman pastor to minister to men and women, yeah, they are wrong. So we have to have that good, solid biblical basis now for rejecting certain things. And sometimes it's pretty clear, sometimes it's not so clear. Yeah. The general principle of taking God out of our social life is clearly, you can see from the Old Testament era how God related to Israel. He was every part of their lives, totally integrated to their lives, financially, spiritually, every way you want to think of, he was in their lives, and he had commandments for that and all that. So the general principle of trying to take him out of our lives is a slide down that slippery slope. Is it the end of the world if one plaque of the Ten Commandments gets taken down? Probably not, but it's part of a general downward slide that the society is involved in. And we've just got to be aware of this. Like Paul says, get up, get dressed, and get to work. So be aware of the problems, have the right armament on to deal with them, and get involved in it. The battle will rage until the Lord comes back, and then he'll put some things straight. Remember, the ideal form of government is a monarchy, with God being the monarch. That's how the final world government for 1,000 years will be ran. It will be ran by the Son of God as a monarch, not a representative form of government, but a monarch. So when divine principles are applied through a divine leader, You have the best circumstances for man to live in that will ever exist on this planet. It's called the Millennial Kingdom. But all this other stuff is way shy of that ideal. Even our representative form of government is shy, but better than most others. I think most of us would agree. And we like the outcome of that Revolutionary War, even if we have some problems understanding the thinking involved in all of it. I think most of us like the way it turned out. Any other questions or comments? Okay, we'll let you truck.